Please open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61 as we continue to make our way through this last section in Isaiah. We'll be looking this evening actually only at the first three verses, but we will read verses 1 through 9. So again, Isaiah chapter 61. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to these wonderful words about the anointing of our Lord to preach this wonderful message of hope and encouragement, we do pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit in great abundance here so that we may even hear Christ's words this evening, that we would be encouraged by this message preached, that your people would be built up, that Zion would go from mourning to joy. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good news often cheers the soul. Oftentimes when someone is going through difficult times, they're struggling, they're mourning, it is very often simply the receiving of good news that brings hope and encouragement to somebody. For instance, if you have a loved one that you haven't seen for some time, and you hear news that they are coming home, it gives you great joy to know that the loved one is coming home even before the loved one actually gets home. Simply receiving the good news brings joy and comfort and hope to your soul. And here in this passage, we see that Christ, he's not just the one who accomplishes the salvation that we benefit from, but he's also the one that preaches it. He is the one that comes to bring the message of good news, of hope to God's people, so that we can be encouraged by the message, that we would not just benefit by receiving the forgiveness of our sins, but that we would go from mourning to joy as we receive this message preached by Christ himself. And so if you are here and you are depressed, you are struggling with various trials and circumstances, you feel that there is a sadness or things you are mourning over, where ought you to look? In this passage we see you ought to look to Christ and the preached word, whereby he grants comfort to your souls. Now remember where we are in the context. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 60, where we saw that Zion was recreated. The light of the Lord has risen upon Zion, and all of the nations have gathered together to bring their tribute to Zion. And here then we have the way Isaiah has structured these chapters here is he goes from at the end of Isaiah 59, he speaks of the salvation that God has worked for his people, and then he in Isaiah 60 moves on to speak of the effects on Zion. And then in Isaiah 61, he opens with the first three verses speaking of the works of our Savior in salvation, and then goes to the effects on Zion. And Isaiah goes back and forth between our Savior and then the effects on Zion, back and forth. And that's how these chapters are structured, from Isaiah 59 to the beginning of chapter 63. And so we have here now the second look at the salvation that is promised for God's people. They have been in spiritual darkness, and the one hope that's given to them is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And here we see the emphasis that Jesus Christ has come to preach the hope of restoration for his people. That Jesus Christ was anointed to preach the hope of restoration for his people. Now we'll look at this passage under two headings. First, in the beginning of verse 1, we'll look at our Lord's anointing with the Spirit. And then in the second part of verse 1 to the end of verse 3, we'll see our Lord's anointing to preach. So again, his anointing with the Spirit, the beginning of verse 1, and then his anointing to preach from the end of verse 1 to the end of verse 3. So look with me again at verse 1, the very beginning, where we read this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Now, as we get into this passage, the first question that we have to ask is, who is this referring to? Who is the me in the passage? There are many who will contend that the me in the passage is not actually the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it's Isaiah that's written the words, and he's saying me, so why not think of it as Isaiah or some other prophet, someone else who's been called upon by the Lord to bring good news to his people? But there are at least two very good reasons why we ought to think that this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they both have to do with the context. Remember that what Isaiah is speaking of here is not some small deliverance that happened for God's people sometime in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 60, the passage that we looked at last week, we saw that what Isaiah is promising the people of God here is nothing short of a new creation, where the glory of the Lord actually eclipses the light of the sun and the moon and the stars. It's the result of the salvation that only God could effect for his people. And so here then, this what is being proclaimed here, the salvation that's being proclaimed by this prophet, never happened in the Old Testament. It goes far beyond anything that ever happened in the history of God's people up until the time when the Lord Jesus Christ actually came. And beyond that as well, in the last verse of Isaiah 59, there is a particular individual that is described. He's one who has the Word and the Spirit. The Lord God makes an everlasting covenant with him, and the result of that covenant is that the Word and the Spirit will not depart from those who come from this individual. And we looked at, I think it was a couple months ago, at that passage, and we saw that it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who, by his actions, has guaranteed the reception and the continuance of the Word and the Spirit for his people. And here we have, in the beginning of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a prophet so that he can preach the Word. This person has the Word and the Spirit just like the person in the end of Isaiah 59. And so there's no reason for us to doubt that this is the same person and is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is basically recording the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking in the person of the Messiah to come. And notice here then, this is then the anointing, the particular anointing, not of a normal prophet, but of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice that this anointing is Trinitarian. It's the Father who anoints the Son with the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian anointing. And this was in fact fulfilled when our Lord himself was baptized. You remember the story, he's baptized by John the Baptist. He comes up out of the river and he immediately sees the heavens being split open and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. And the voice of the Father is born from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." That was the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Spirit. The Father anointing the Son with the Holy Spirit. And we saw as well at the end of Isaiah 59, a couple months ago, that's the salvation there is also described in Trinitarian terms. That it's the Father who will defeat the enemies of God's people. The Spirit of God will also raise up a banner against them, and the Redeemer will come to Zion. Salvation in the Scriptures is always Trinitarian. And this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so fundamental for us as Christians. Whenever we lose even one part of the doctrine of the Trinity, we instantly will lose all of the doctrine of salvation. And this has been borne out in history. Whenever any church gives up the doctrine of the Trinity or any aspect of it, it is always accompanied by a loss of the doctrine of salvation. That is to say, you cannot be saved by grace through faith unless you are saved by the Father who sent his Son and who then gave the Spirit to apply the salvation that he won. Salvation is a Trinitarian work, and the anointing of our Lord to save his people is also a Trinitarian work, the Father anointing the Son with the Spirit. Now, you'll know, Pastor Martin has mentioned this a couple of times recently in sermons, that the word Messiah in the Old Testament and its Greek equivalent Christ in the New means the anointed one. And as we see here in verse 1 where it says, "The Lord has anointed me," that word for anointed in the Hebrew is where we get the word Messiah from. And so anyone who was anointed in the Old Testament was a Messiah. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil and hence called Messiahs. David called Saul. The reason why he would not raise his hand against Saul was because he said that he will not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah. But all of the prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were anointed with oil. Here, this particular prophet is so far above them that he is not anointed with oil, but with the Holy Spirit himself. That's what it means when we say that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, that he is anointed, but not just that he is anointed with anything. He is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so when you confess that Jesus is the Christ or that Jesus is the Messiah, what are you saying about Christ? You are saying that Jesus is the man of the Spirit. He's the one who has been given the Spirit without measure by God himself. And this is, in fact, one of the great emphases in the book of Isaiah. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would do is always in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a king who will come from David in Isaiah chapter 11, it's the Spirit of the Lord who is upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. When the Lord is chosen in Isaiah 42, God says that he has put his Spirit upon his chosen one. In Isaiah 59, we saw that is the Spirit which will not depart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ anointing with the Spirit. The Spirit is involved in every aspect of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 32 and in chapter 44, in both of those places, the Spirit is connected with the restoration of God's people. And Isaiah then is making it clear that there is no salvation for God's people apart from the Holy Spirit. And the work that the Lord Jesus Christ would do would always be in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The testimony of Isaiah and the testimony of the Scriptures is that Jesus Christ is the man of the Spirit. And you can just imagine then if you were living in the days of John the Baptist when he comes preaching. And remember what it was that John the Baptist said to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that he distinguished the Lord Jesus Christ as being far and away better than he himself was? He says, "I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." There is no progress in the Christian life. There is no building up of the church apart from the Lord Jesus Christ pouring out his Spirit to build his church. And so, brothers and sisters, what is it that you need this evening? Surely all of us have basic needs. We have the need of food. We have the need of drink. We have needs of shelter and so on and so forth. But above all else, your greatest need is the Holy Spirit. If your soul is languishing tonight and you feel spiritually far from the Lord, what you need is the Holy Spirit. And if you are to receive the Holy Spirit, the only place you can go is to the one who has been anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the man of the Spirit, and that is what it means when we say that he is, in fact, the Messiah or the Christ. But notice here in this passage that his anointing, while it does affect every single aspect of his work, there is a particular work that Isaiah would call our attention to. And that's what we'll look at in the rest of the few verses that we're looking at. It is his anointing to preach good news. He's being anointed here as a prophet to preach the hope of the restoration of his people. Now, in various other parts of the book of Isaiah, certain offices of Christ are emphasized. So you have the kingly office in the first part of Isaiah is heavily emphasized. It's not the only thing that's spoken of, but it is heavily emphasized. We have the priestly function of the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasized in the second part, particularly in Isaiah 53. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ being described as the prophet, anointed to preach hope to his people who are downcast, who are depressed, and who are hurting. Now, when we look at the context of the message which is actually spoken to the people of God who are described as being afflicted and brokenhearted and captives, we have to remember what Isaiah has been speaking of to this point. He's already prophesied that because of the disobedience of God's people will in fact go into exile. And he's prophesying now to the people as if they're already in exile to show the hope that they will have even when they're there, even when they've been sent off into exile and are captives and are living under the yoke of foreign rule, even there they will have hope because the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about their deliverance and their freedom. Now, this theme of being returned from captivity is something that goes all the way back to Moses. At the end of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30, Moses warns the people, first in chapter 28, that if the people does not listen to the Lord, to God, if they're not faithful to him, if they go astray with idols, that God will in fact send them into exile. And then he prophesies in chapter 29 that they will indeed not listen to the Lord, and they will go into exile. But then, in the beginning of chapter 30, Moses also prophesies that the Lord God, in his mercy and grace, will in fact bring the people of God out of exile from the furthest corners of the world. He will bring them back into the land that he promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then, in that land, he will give them new hearts. He will circumcise their hearts. And this becomes a great theme in the prophets, that the salvation, the final salvation that the people of God are to hope for is characterized as a return from exile. Because when the people of God return from exile, they will be given new hearts. And this is what Jeremiah and Ezekiel are building on when it says that I will remove your heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh, that there will be clean water poured over the people of God, and they will have new hearts by the Spirit. It's a picture of what Moses had promised. And it's then a picture of the salvation that would happen through the Messiah. So there was a time when the people of God, a remnant of them, returned to the land. But this is not what's being spoken of here, because the prophets make it very clear that throughout that time, the new heart given through the Spirit never came to God's people. And that is to say then that God's people were still in exile. The people of God were always in exile because they could not be taken out of exile until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so even as the Lord Jesus Christ in that Sabbath day in the synagogue in Luke 4, he opens up the scriptures and he reads to them from this very chapter. They understand theologically, spiritually, we are still in exile and we are awaiting the coming Messiah who will bring us out of exile to pour out the Spirit upon us that we might receive new hearts. And just imagine then what it would have been like to be there and to hear Jesus read these very words, to close the book and to say, today, in your hearing, these very words are fulfilled. The hoped-for return from exile is here. Now the people of God will be saved. But there's another thing that Isaiah is building on. The language of being proclaiming liberty to captives and the favorable year of the Lord likely takes us back to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, where we see the description of the year of Jubilee. It was a year where liberty was proclaimed for God's people. It was to happen once every 50 years. If you were a Jew and you had lost part of your inheritance, if you were sold as a slave and were serving others, every 50 years, liberty would be proclaimed, the year of Jubilee, and you would have everything restored to you. Because if you were a faithful Jew, you could never lose your inheritance. Your inheritance was a part of your everlasting possession. And so every 50 years, this was to be a year of great rejoicing as you were to be set free from your imprisonment. And here, Isaiah is building on that language to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he is anointed to proclaim liberty, he is to proclaim the release from captivity to which the year of Jubilee itself pointed. The final release from captivity that would guarantee the inheritance of God's people. Not just release from a servitude to other Israelites or a restoring of a physical plot of land, but the release from captivity from Satan himself and from the sin that caused the exile in the first place. God's people will be set free in the most ultimate of ways, in a way that will restore to them all of their joy. Now, notice also in verse 2 that there is a juxtaposition between, on the one hand, the favorable year of the Lord, and on the other, the day of vengeance of our God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to proclaim both. He proclaims the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, the emphasis clearly falls upon the Lord's favor, his mercy, his grace, as that's described as being an entire year, whereas the vengeance of God is only described as being a day. It's something very similar to what we see in the Second Commandment, for instance, where the Lord says that he is a God of justice who punishes the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation on the one hand, but who also shows steadfast love and faithfulness to the thousandth generation of those who love him. So on the one hand, there is truly justice. The Lord will not overlook any sin, but it's to the third and fourth generation. His mercy and grace, however, goes to the thousandth generation. And so here then the accent falls upon the favorable year of the Lord, that what is being proclaimed for the people of God here is a release from captivity. All the things that are going to cause them mourning, that can possibly cause them mourning, will be removed. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to proclaim that particular message, that the people of God might have hope. But this, of course, doesn't mean that there is no day of vengeance and that it's not proclaimed. But even here, though, in the context, the day of vengeance is a part of the message of hope for God's people. It's a part of this message that brings hope and encouragement to God's people. And that's because the day of vengeance, while it is of course terrible for anybody who is not a part of God's people, for God's people, it is a day of salvation. It is a day when all of the enemies of God are put down, where they will have no one to make them afraid, where God will finally and fully defeat all of his enemies. And so here we have a day of favor, or a year of favor for God's people, and a day of vengeance, which will mean further salvation for God's people. And this day of vengeance is expanded in the first part of Isaiah 63, which we will, Lord willing, get to at some point. But even though this is a part of the message of comfort, it still does contain a warning. If you are here and you are not a part of the people of God, and if you remain outside of Christ your entire life, then the day of vengeance is something that you must fear. In our day, there are many who will try to say or try to to lessen the fact that there will be some sort of judgment, a day of judgment, but it is a very real thing. And so if you are here and you are outside of the people of God, this is the time to turn to the Lord, that you might not be found to be an enemy on that day, because that day is a terrible day. It is a day of vengeance, and it'll not be a day of hope for you. Though when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the living and the dead, his coming will mean salvation and great joy for all of those who trust in him. It will be a day of mourning and of sadness and of destruction for those who do not trust in him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then has come to proclaim these things. And the result of these things is that comfort is given to Zion. He comes to comfort all who mourn. Remember, Zion is a picture of the church. It's the place where God has chosen to set his name. It's the place where God's name is worshipped. And here, what is the result of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching is that all of the things that cause Zion sadness, all of the things that cause the people of God to mourn in this life, all of them are removed. That's the effect of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are given, it says, a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. It's a picture of everything being changed from what was causing the people of God to mourn to being used for their joy and gladness. In the Hebrew, there is a play on words between the words garland and ashes. The only difference between the words is a switch in two of the letters. They're just moved. The first letter becomes the second letter becomes the first letter. And the purpose of that then is to show that what looked like the things that look like they cause mourning, those very things will be turned into rejoicing. Ashes are where things was the thing that you would put on your head when you were in a time of mourning. But instead of that, a garland will be put on your head, which will be a reason for your rejoicing. The mantle of praise will be given instead of a spirit of fainting, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. All the things that were used to cause you suffering and mourning will be changed into joy. And then you will be called, the people of God will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The picture of an oak of righteousness, it's an image of permanence. The people of God being redeemed by the blood of Christ are made righteous, and they are planted by the Lord as an oak which cannot be moved. They endure forever, like in Psalm 1, where they are like a tree planted by streams of water which endures. And the same image is present with the next phrase, the planting of the Lord. They are a part of the plants which the Lord himself will plant, which cannot be removed. It's imagery that likely takes us back to Eden, the place where God himself planted a garden so that man could dwell with God. Here, Isaiah is saying that this will be the result. You will have a restoration of Eden. You will be confirmed in your righteousness so that you can never be moved, and you will enjoy the presence of the Lord to all of eternity, and the Lord himself will receive all of the glory. This is the message, the wonderful message of hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has proclaimed and does proclaim in his church. And so if you are depressed, if you are sad, if you are mourning, if you're going through any trials or tribulations, what is it that you ultimately need? It is, above all else, the word of God preached by Christ himself. This is the message of hope and comfort that has been given for the people of God. Do not neglect it. It has been given for your very good. And so I ask you, when you are struggling, if you are in times of mourning, if you're in times of sadness, difficulties, whatever may be coming your way in this life, to where do you turn? To where do you turn? Do you seek to distract yourself with various hobbies, perhaps the TV, the computer, apps, various things? Do you try to do whatever you can to take your mind off of your sorrows? Do you turn to substances or to medication? Now, many of these things have their own place. They can be many of these things can be used without any sin, but they are not the solution to the problem. The solution to mourning and to depression and to struggling in this life is the preached word of God. Christ himself has been anointed with the Spirit of God to bring about this comfort for the people of God. And Christ being anointed with the Spirit to this end is certainly sufficient for your needs. Christ as the preacher is sufficient to bring you joy in the midst of your suffering. And anything else that you would possibly turn to, could possibly turn to, cannot do that. It can merely, you can take your mind off of things for a moment, you can cover over symptoms of things, but the actual disease, the actual problem, the actual struggle that you're dealing with cannot be overcome except by the preached word, hearing Christ himself bring this message of salvation. And brothers and sisters, one of the great things about our theology of preaching, and something that you ought to consider as you prioritize meeting with God's people each and every Lord's Day, is that every time we get together as God's people to sit under the preached word, when it's done faithfully, we are in fact hearing the Lord Jesus Christ himself preach. Perhaps you're saying, the Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed with the Spirit to preach this comfort and good news to Zion, but he's in heaven now, and we do not hear him. Brothers and sisters, the fact is that every Lord's Day, we do hear the Lord Jesus Christ preach. Our Lord himself said in Luke 10:16, speaking to those whom he was sending out, he says, "Whoever listens to you, whoever hears you, hears me." Whoever hears those who have been sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the message that he himself has given to them, when that message is given faithfully, that is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching. And if you hear that message, you do hear the Lord Jesus Christ anointed with the Spirit to proclaim the message of hope and restoration to the preaching of God. And so if you're struggling with anything in this life, where ought you to be? You ought to be planting yourself under the preaching of the Word of God, planting yourself in the Word of God, meditating on the things that you hear, because these are the things which were given for your good. This is the message of hope that can and does bring comfort and joy to the people of God. It is a message that brings everlasting joy, and it is a message that you ought to be attentive to. Think then of all the things that God has done for your comfort and joy. He has, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, to rise again, to go up into heaven, that we might have all of our sins atoned for. But even beyond that, he also sent him to preach the message that you would receive joy and comfort and gladness through the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. He does not just come to accomplish the salvation, he comes to preach it as well. It's very easy in our day to think more of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his kingship and him being a priest, that as our king, he defeats all the enemies, that he's defeated Satan on the cross, that as our priest, he has atoned for our sins. But do not forget that this function of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has also come to be a prophet, to preach good news that you might be comforted. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are here and you are in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you have every reason to be encouraged. You have every reason to plant yourself under the Word of God, for Christ himself has been anointed with the Spirit that he might preach to you the message of the hope of restoration. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he does not just come to defeat Satan and to redeem us from our sins, but he even comes to be the one to personally give us the news that all these things have happened. Lord, from the beginning to the end, in every aspect of every part of our salvation, it is your work, and we give to you all of the praise and the glory. And we do ask, O Lord, that even as there are always troubles and difficulties in this life, that we as your people must suffer much before we enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, even as all these things are true, we do pray that you would bless to us the preaching of your word, that you would bring us comfort and joy, that your name might be praised, that all might see that no matter what happens to us, yet we have, as your people, an everlasting joy which cannot be taken away from us. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we do